In our consideration of God's program of prophetic drama, we have come to a consideration of the scriptwriters of Bible prophecy. Last time, we focused our attention on the Old Testament scriptwriters and what they revealed to us about God's prophetic program. We discovered that there would be four successive world empires that affect God's people, Israel, and that the fourth of these will yet be revived in the future in a new form during a time period which the prophets referred to as the Day of the Lord. During this time, the ruler of a European empire will sign a 7-year treaty with Israel, but he will then break that pact after 3.5 years, desecrate their newly rebuilt temple, persecute their people, and capture their capital city. Yet this will result in the Jewish people turning to Jesus in repentance and trusting him as their long-awaited promised Messiah. When this occurs, Christ will come again to rescue them, destroy their enemies, and establish his long-anticipated kingdom upon this earth. Although these Old Testament scriptwriters gave us a great deal of information, the prophetic picture still was not complete. We must remember that as the Holy Scriptures continued to be written, that God continued to give more information and further details about his prophetic drama. There is progressive revelation throughout the Word of God. In other words, Moses knew more about God's revelation than Noah did. David would have known more than Moses. Daniel then would have David. The New Testament writers then obviously more even than Daniel. Now, please understand, nothing given later ever contradicted what had previously been stated, but it did supplement it and fill in additional details. We might say that God has a progressive plan of prophecy. Therefore, we will now consider the New Testament prophetic scriptwriters and gain further insights concerning the future. The first of these is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see what Jesus himself had to say about Bible prophecy. While at present, our Savior is our great high priest, and while in the future, he shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, during his earthly ministry, he was the greatest of all the prophets. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 2, he predicted accurately that the Jewish temple would be totally destroyed. Shocked, his disciples asked him about this. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24, verse 3. What resulted from their inquiry is what we commonly refer to as the Mount Olivet Discourse. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and in chapter 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Now, while Luke deals with the disciples' first question concerning the destruction of the temple, Matthew focuses upon their second and third questions concerning Christ's second coming and the end of the current age. For that reason, and because Matthew gives the fullest account of what was said, we will consider Matthew's account today. Jesus reveals four insights into his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 and in chapter 25. First of all, let us notice the signs of Christ's second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 26. Basically, Jesus breaks these signs or this idea of his coming into three parts. First of all, what he refers to as the beginnings of sorrows or the beginning of trouble. We find this in verse 4 through verse 14. We don't have the time. This is just a survey. We don't have the time to look at these in detail. But notice what he does point out. He says there's going to come false Christs, false messiahs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be pestilences. There will be earthquakes. But he says this is not the end. This does not mean that when you see these things, the end has come. He says these are only the beginnings of sorrow or of trouble. Now, the word beginning there, that in the Greek, has the idea of birth pains. Of birth pains. Now, ladies, any of you who have had a baby, and husbands, you who have been there when your wife gave birth to your children, you know how birth pains come. I mean, at first, there may be a pain, but as time goes on, as the birth gets nearer and nearer, the birth pains come closer and closer, and they are more intense. Jesus is saying, all these things, the false Christ, the wars, the famines, the pestilence, the earthquakes, they'll mark this current age in which we live. They characterize it, but in a very specific way. As the end of the age draws near, as the coming of Jesus back to this earth draws near, they are going to become more intense. They're going to be worse, and they're going to be closer and closer and closer. This world right now is experiencing many famines in many places. There are pestilences that are killing multitudes. Earthquakes are occurring more and more often. The intensity of war is frightening. And yes, there are people who claim to be the Messiah, who claim to be Christ. We've seen that all through history, but we really see it more in the modern age. The beginning of trouble. And you know, when it comes time, right before Jesus comes, in that seven-year period the Old Testament prophets spoke of, they will really, really intensify. You doubt that? Just read the book of Revelation. Jesus said, secondly, not only is there the beginnings of trouble, but then there would be the abomination of desolation in verses 15 through 20. Now, we know two things about this abomination of desolation. First of all, it will desecrate the holy place of the temple. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, the Jewish audience of Jesus would have had no doubt what he was speaking of. You see, the holy place was the holy of holies of the temple of Jerusalem. And they already had experienced an event, a historical event between the Old and New Testament that they referred to as an abomination of desolation. About 150 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria, came in. He was controlling the Jews. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed an unclean animal, a pig, upon the altar, took the broth and spread it all over the temple area, went into the very holy of holies and set up there a pagan idol to Zeus, which, by the way, they say looks somewhat like Antiochus himself. And so he desecrated the temple. And the Jews refer to that historic event as the abomination of desolation. So they knew that Jesus was saying there's coming a future, a fuller abomination of desolation, which will desecrate the temple that will be rebuilt. But not only is this abomination of desolation a desecration of the holy place, it is a call to the Jewish people to flee, to run to the mountains. Verse 16 says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He said, this is going to become now a time of great persecution. Run for your lives. Don't take the time to go back and get clothing out of your house. Don't do it. Just flee. Get out of the country as soon as you can. My friends, as we look at that, we realize that that again goes back to Daniel when he spoke about those 7 years. And so the first part of those 7 years would be the beginning of troubles. But about the middle, he says that the European ruler will break his peace treaty with Israel. And then he will turn upon them. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Then thirdly, Jesus spoke about the great tribulation in verses 21 through 26. And that will be the last 3.5 years that Daniel spoke about. We learn, first of all, that it is a time of unprecedented tribulation, of unprecedented trials and sorrows. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus speaking. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Jesus is saying that if God did not contain this, if it wasn't limited to a specific number of years, mankind would wipe itself out. But God will limit it. That are those final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It is from these verses that Bible teachers get the phraseology, the Great Tribulation, for the last 3.5 years. So it's a time of unprecedented tribulation. It's also a time of unprecedented deception, Matthew 24:26. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There will be so much deception. I mean, obviously, the Antichrist himself will be on the scene, the false prophet leading people to worship the Antichrist. But there'll be other false religious leaders. And then they'll be saying things like, oh, look, the Messiah is coming. He's out in the desert. The Messiah is coming. He's over here in the city and in this building. All these, he said, don't believe it. False deception. That was the signs of Christ's second coming. Then in Matthew 24, verse 27 through verse 31, we have the event of Christ's second coming. We notice a few things about it. First of all, it's an unmistakable event. Jesus said in Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, it's not that I'm going to come and hide. It's not that I'm coming and going to be somewhere mysterious. He says, when I come, everybody's going to know it. It will be an unmistakable event. Don't let anybody deceive you. When I come, you'll know. Secondly, it's a chronological event. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24:29. Not before, not in the middle, but at the end. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus will come in power and glory. And it will be a chronological event. People can look forward to it. Thirdly, it is a cataclysmic event. Jesus isn't going to come with a little whisper. When he comes, it's going to be world-shaking. Jesus said in Matthew 24:29 also, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Talk about cataclysmic actions. When Jesus comes, it's with power. One more thing. It's a glorious event. Jesus says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. When Jesus comes, it's going to be glorious. His glory will shine forth. The angels of heaven will come after him. And we, the redeemed of this church age, will follow with him too. What a glorious event when he returns. And then, in the last verses of Matthew 24, verses 32 through 51, and in the first 30 verses of Matthew 25, Jesus gives some parables of his second coming. Parables of his second coming, or illustrations. In a series of parables and illustrations, the Lord Jesus warns believers that while they cannot determine the date of Christ's coming, they should be constantly watchful and working for their master. He gives the parable of the fig tree, the illustration of the days of Noah, the parable of the faithful contrasted with the foolish servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, which are pieces of money. And then he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see, every one of these parables and illustrations is telling us, be prepared. Now, we know he's not coming to this earth yet. The tribulation has to come. But the rapture will come before the tribulation. And if we see things that are pointing to his coming back to this earth at the end of the tribulation, and we know the rapture is coming before the tribulation, then we should be watchful, knowing that he could come at any moment. Nothing has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes in the air to catch us to be with him. And while we're being watchful, we need to be working faithfully for our master. Finally, Jesus also gives the separation of Christ's second coming in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. We read in verses 31 and 32, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory. All the nations, or literally all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will separate them, the separation of his coming. Now, let me quickly say this. This is not the final judgment of the dead, as we find recorded in the book of Revelation, but rather it is one of the living, and not of all the living, but only of the living Gentiles, the non-Jews, who survive that seven-year tribulation period. The sheep represent those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, while the goats picture those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. We find, first of all, the sheep are separated from the goats. God knows who is his and who's not. He'll separate them. Secondly, each group has demonstrated their spiritual condition by their works, how they treat those that Jesus refers to as his brethren. Well, who are his brethren according to the flesh? The Jewish people. During the tribulation period, especially the latter half, the Jews are going to be horribly persecuted. And no one is going to help them unless they have faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And so their works demonstrate they have that inward faith. No one is saved by works. We're saved by God's grace through faith. And as Paul says, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But once we have faith in Christ, people can see it in our lives by the way we live and what we do. And it will be the same during the tribulation. Finally, the sheep are said to enter the kingdom, not heaven, but the kingdom of God upon this earth, while the goats, the unsaved, will enter eternal hell. That was what Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet of all, God himself in human flesh, said about prophecy. Now let's look at the second New Testament scriptwriter today, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul the Apostle. While the great apostle to the Gentiles spoke often about the future, let us concentrate our attention on three main passages of his writings. First of all, let us look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And we find here the bodily transformation, of all biblical Christians. We notice a few things about this transformation in this passage. First of all, it's a mysterious transformation. Behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Now, the word mystery there literally means a secret. So it's not something hard to understand, but something you can't know unless somebody lets you in on the secret. What's the secret? Everyone's not going to die before they go to be with Jesus. Now, all through the Old Testament, and even the beginning of the New Testament, you might ask a person, well, what do you have to do to be with God? He said, well, you have to have faith in God, and then you have to die. Paul says, no, there's going to be a whole generation of believers who are going to be caught up to be with Christ without dying. It is a mysterious transformation. It is also an all-inclusive transformation. Paul says, we here means born-again Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ. That's who he's writing to. We shall not all sleep, will not all die, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, the latter verse of part of verse 51. All be changed. It doesn't mean you have to be a super-duper believer to be saved, to go to heaven at this transformation or have a bodily transformation. No, all Christians. From the moment a person accepts Christ as Savior, no matter how long they've been a Christian, all Christians are going to be caught up to be with Jesus. Remember, the Corinthians were a very worldly church. There were many of them there in rebellion against God. And he didn't say, now, you're going to get left behind to go through the tribulation. Oh, no, no, no. He says all believers will be caught up. Secondly, this transformation will be an instantaneous transformation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously, someone might be looking at a believer, and in that instant, boop, they're going to be gone. And the unbelievers will be left instantaneously. It is also a bodily transformation. For this corruptible, speaking of the body, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. You see, it's not just a spiritual transformation. No, it's a bodily transformation. Just as Jesus didn't just spiritually rise from the dead, that's foolishness. He bodily rose from the dead and received a glorified body. So the dead in Christ, the Christians who have died from the day of Pentecost all the way up to the rapture, will instantaneously rise from the dead and receive glorified bodies. And those of us who are still alive will instantaneously receive a glorified body. It's a bodily transformation. And before we leave this passage, notice one more thing. It is an encouraging transformation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, be encouraged. Keep on serving Jesus Christ. Your labor is not in vain. One day you're going to receive glorified bodies and be with him. Well, the second passage that Paul writes as a script writer is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And here we find not only is it going to be a bodily transformation, but here the bodily translation of all biblical Christians. I kind of like the word translation. When you translate a book, you take it from one language and you put it into another. When God translates the church, he will take it from one world and bring it into another, into heaven, his own presence. Note three things about this translation. First is a reuniting translation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Do you have a loved one, a father, a mother, a wife, a husband, a child or a grandchild or some dear friend who knows Jesus as Savior and has already passed away and is in God's presence? One day you're going to be reunited with them if you know Christ as Savior. This has been called the greatest family reunion of all time. What a glorifying reuniting this will be. But not only will it be a reuniting translation, it will be a uniting translation. To meet the Lord in the air, verse 17. You see, we're going to be united with Jesus. We're going to be in his very presence. And Paul says never to leave it. We will always be with the Lord. And it is a comforting translation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 18. Have you recently lost a loved one who knows Christ? Be comforted. You'll be with them again. You see, Christians are not told we're not the sorrow. We're told we're not the sorrow as others who don't know Jesus Christ. We do not sorrow like the world because they have no hope of really being with them again. But we have the Bible's word, and we can be comforted. Well, Paul gives a third passage, and that's in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And there we learn the timing of the departure of all biblical Christians. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come. You see, they'd received some kind of communication, maybe even saying a forged letter, as it were, from Paul, saying, oh, the rapture's already occurred. The catching away's taken place. You're already in the tribulation period. Paul writes and says, now, don't believe that. I taught you better than that. And then he says some things here. Basically, he says, we know we're not in the tribulation because if there's no Antichrist, there's no tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2:3b. That day will not come unless, well, unless what, Paul? The man of sin. Who's that? It's the Antichrist. The man of sin is revealed. In other words, you can't be in the tribulation period unless the Antichrist comes first. Then he goes on to say, no removal of the Holy Spirit, no Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, continuing in verses 7 and 8. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Well, who's he? Well, the context shows that it's the Holy Spirit. Indeed, translations such as the New King James Version capitalizes the word he. In other words, the Holy Spirit who restrains must be taken out of way before the lawless one, the Antichrist, comes. In other words, Antichrist cannot step on the scene until the Holy Spirit is removed. But let me say one more thing. No departure of the church, no removal of the Holy Spirit. Paul's argument here is a logical one built upon the premise that a series of events must occur in a proper given order. Since the church was formed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and began the new ministry of placing believers into the spiritual body of Christ at their salvation, then the church must depart, leave this world, before the Holy Spirit can be removed. Now, since the Antichrist cannot rise to power while the Holy Spirit is restraining, then the Holy Spirit must be removed before the Antichrist can appear. And since the tribulation period begins with the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, then the Antichrist must come to power before the tribulation begins. You add all that together, therefore it means this: the time of the departure of the church must occur before the tribulation period. The church will depart. The Holy Spirit will stop the ministry that it's doing right now, restraining the Antichrist. The Antichrist will then come on the scene, and the tribulation period will begin. Well, we've seen what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. We've seen what the Apostle Paul said. Now we must briefly look at what the Apostle John said. The Apostle John will be our last New Testament script writer we will look at. Written around AD 95 or 96, the book of Revelation is the capstone of the Bible. That is, it brings to completion the Word of God. It is like a great grand central station in which all the lines of Bible prophecy come together. Jesus himself gives us the outline of the book of Revelation when he says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." Revelation 1:19. So an overview of Revelation is this: the things which have been, that is the things Jesus says which you have seen. That refers to John's experience on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, where he sees Jesus Christ and Jesus begins to speak to him. Then there are the things which are. The things which are refer to chapters 2 and 3. Here we find seven letters addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, what are we to make of these seven churches? Well, first, we must understand that they are seven literal churches in existence at the time John wrote in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. Second, we can discern in these seven different churches different kinds of Christian assemblies in the world during the entire church age, as well as different types of individual Christians within those churches. And thirdly, many good Bible teachers and preachers hold that these seven churches are representatives of a progressive picture of the history of the professing church from the first coming of Jesus Christ to his second coming. In other words, we have an overview of the entire church age, and so literally the things that are, still are even to this day. And then finally, the things which shall be. The things which will take place after this refer to the remainder of the book, the rest of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on. Here we find a group of seven things described with additional parenthetical passages which look backwards and forwards and give additional information. In other words, as you read in the book of Revelation, you read about seven of this, and then you read about seven of that, and seven of this, and seven of that. And yet, sometimes in between those chapters, there'll be other chapters which will look backwards and can give you more detail or look forward anticipation of what's coming. Well, let's look at these today. First of all, the seven seal judgments of Revelation 4 through 6. We read in Revelation 5, 7, "Then he," Jesus, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's God the Father. As the Lord Jesus then proceeds to break each of the seven seals upon the scroll, a judgment proceeds forth upon the earth. We find the four horsemen of the apocalypse to begin with. There is the Antichrist coming on the scene. There's then war. War is going to break out. Antichrist will come in with a false peace, but soon war will occur. And then famine. Famine such as the world has not probably ever known. And death, literally plagues, will come. Does this kind of remind you of what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the beginning of tribulation? Also, there will be martyrdom. There'll be then a great earthquake, more than maybe before, and then signs in the heaven. And then finally, lastly, the seven trumpet judgments. The last of the seals brings in the seven trumpet judgments. Secondly, we find the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 say, "When he," Jesus, "opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now the sounding of each of these trumpets, my friends, brings additional judgment upon the world. The first one means that one-third of all plant life will be destroyed. The second means one-third of all sea life will be destroyed. If that's not bad enough, the third is that one-third of all fresh water will be poisoned. The fourth is that one-third of the light will be dimmed. In other words, can you imagine what crops will be like with one-third of the intensity dimmed of light? And how will this world get by with the plants and everything that still have survived? Then there will be an army of demonic locusts which will torment mankind. And then one-third of mankind will be slain by an additional demonic army of demonic horsemen. And finally, there will be seven signs which will yield the seven bowl judgments. So let's look at that. Thirdly, we've looked at the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. Let's look at the seven signs in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. John records in 12:1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." We're not going to go in detail. We don't have the time. But let me just briefly mention them. There is the sun-clad woman. That clearly, from the context, is the nation of Israel. There is the great red dragon, which specifically is said to be Satan, the devil. There is the male child, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it points to his first coming, and also it looks to the future. Then there is Michael the archangel, who will do war with his angels against Satan and his demonic spirits. And then in chapter 13, there will be the beast that rises from the sea. That's that European ruler. That is that Roman prince. That is the Antichrist. And then it goes on in chapter 13, verse 11, to introduce the beast from the earth. He will be the Antichrist's false prophet that will cause the world to worship the Antichrist and set up an image of the Antichrist in the very temple itself, which I believe very well would be the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. And finally, the last sign were the seven angels having the seven last plagues in chapter 15, verse 1. So let's look, fourthly, at those seven bowl judgments in Revelation 15 and 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath or anger of God upon the earth.'" Revelation 16, 1. The angels pour out their bowls in rapid succession, and God's judgment will fall upon this earth. I think that we find here the great tribulation, especially at the very end of this great tribulation. There are severe sores, cancerous sores, that will break out on those who do not know Jesus. The oceans, which already were partially poisoned, now the entire oceans, all of the oceans, are turned to blood, and all sea life is destroyed. No one can understand the ecological disaster that would be. It would lead to the destruction of the world if God didn't intervene later. And then all fresh water, not part of it, not one-third now, but all fresh water is turned to blood, making it undrinkable. Then the heat of the sun, which previously had been dimmed, now it will be intensified and scorch mankind. And then darkness. reminding us of the darkness that was upon Egypt, darkness will cover the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then the Euphrates River that divides east from west will be dried up, opening the way for the eastern armies to advance to the Battle of Armageddon. And finally, ending the tribulation, there will be a massive earthquake, one such as the world has never seen before, shaking the entire planet, and tremendous hailstones, larger than anything we can imagine, crashing down on this earth. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we find the seven final events. With the tribulation period over, the book of Revelation concludes in chapters 19 through 22 with seven major events. First of all, the invitation to the marriage supper, the celebration of the Lamb, that he's been united with the church and is returning to this world. Secondly, the second coming of Jesus to this world itself. Then the imprisonment of Satan. Satan is not in hell today. He's roaming the earth. And in the future, he won't be sent to hell at this time, but he will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. Can you imagine the world without Satan running around to tempt and to cause trouble? Wow! And next, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth in peace and prosperity. Then, with the millennial kingdom ending, there will be the great white throne judgment. God is going to, first of all, judge Satan and throw him into hell. But then he's going to have all the unsaved dead who are dead, resurrect the unsaved dead. They will stand before him. He will show them that they rejected him. They could have had heaven as their home, but their names are not written down in the book of life of those who have accepted Christ, who have put their faith in God for salvation. And then they will be turned into eternal hell. They could have escaped. If you're listening right now and you've never accepted Christ, you don't have to go to hell. Jesus died for you. He's done everything he can for you. The Holy Spirit moves you to come to Jesus. Won't you accept him? Go to him in prayer. Tell him you're a sinner. Ask him to save you. He will. He'll transform your life and give you a new eternity. Which brings us to the next event. New heavens and a new earth. The present heaven and earth will pass away, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And there we will live with him forever. In the last of these events, the new city of Jerusalem. The city of New Jerusalem will come down to this recreated world, and we will live there with Christ forever. Therefore, my friends, the New Testament scriptwriters set forth a tale of God's prophetic program in which those who make up Christ's church from the day of Pentecost to this very hour will be transformed and transported to be with their Savior and Lord. Then there will follow a 7-year tribulation period upon this earth, which will take place when we've already been caught up to be with heaven, and during which the Antichrist ascends to world power. And God will judge this world for the rejection of the true Christ. Following the tribulation period, Jesus will return to this world and establish his 1,000-year reign, after which he will judge the lost of the ages. Finally, God will create a new heaven and new earth, and those who have placed their faith in Jesus will live with him forever. Oh, wouldn't you say with me, what a glorious, glorious script has been written for us by the hand of God. Won't you take your place in God's prophetic drama? Won't you put your faith in Jesus Christ and that eternal destiny with fellowship with God in his new heavens and new earth, the city of New Jerusalem, is yours for all eternity.